I said no, I think, twice. But like the Hound of Heaven poem, Edwin chased me down and eventually I came, and I'm glad I did. Your praise has just been so uplifting. There is something about just that human voice in sincerity and that corporate just sound welling up, because there's just so much noise out there. Even today in what's called worship, the cacophony of sound. And it's so refreshing to come to this. Absolutely. So an absolute joy. So thank you for having me. And we're actually going to spend a little while talking about grass. Now, you wouldn't have to go far down the road to find people would have a very different meaning to that. I think probably most of us think of the lawn. But there are places not very far away where if you were to offer them grass, well, a very different interpretation. But we're going to think about grass, just as we conclude this morning. Because do you remember Willie and Paddy were standing one day and they saw this lorry going past? Maybe you've seen this. You know these trucks of the lawns that are grown and then rolled out? Well, Willie said to Paddy, hey, that's what I'm going to do. What do you mean that's what you're going to do? He says, that's what I'm going to do if I win the lottery. What do you mean that's what you're going to do if you win the lottery? He says, I'm going to send my lawn away to be cut. So we're going to think, actually, as Edmund had been reading earlier on there, from Isaiah. Do you notice Isaiah has so much to say, actually, about grass? And I saw something in February that I had never actually seen before. And that is to see grass in the wilderness. Excuse me one little second, please. Something's just stuck here. Can you bear with me one wee minute? I just don't quite know what happened. I think it was maybe just been left on. It got stuck. So this was something that was so new to me, I was quite astounded. Because for the first time ever, right in the heart of the Negev, I saw grass. Now, we've been thinking about the wilderness. It's often translated in our Bibles as desert. It's not desert. Desert's the place of the camel. The wilderness is the place of the horse. Desert's the place that no matter how much rain you get, it won't make any difference. Wilderness, a little rain, and you will get actually grass. And this grass is a fascinating type of grass, because if we were learning modern Hebrew, they have a word for silage, chatsir. And this is actually the name. This is the word that's used. You see in Isaiah, a voice cries, a voice says cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. Now, the word that's used there in the original is the word that in modern Hebrew is for silage. And it actually is, I'm more and more convinced the older I grow, if you really want to understand the Bible, you're better not going to scholars or European scholars who've sat in their studies and studied, though they've a lot to teach us. You really want to understand the Bible in context, go and talk to a Galilean fisherman. Go and talk to a Galilean or an Israeli farmer. Because this book draws so much on the land, on the geography, on the culture of the land. In the West, we're coming at it all through these kind of intellectual lenses. And don't misunderstand me, I've not been disrespectful towards many, many good minds who've studied it. Often, at ground level, we can learn so very much more if we just listen to the farmer, to the fisherman. It just makes so much more sense. This is not a book for kind of the esoteric few. This is not a book for the oath-bound initiate. This is a book that's meant to be accessible to all. So we shouldn't be surprised when we actually find it talking about down-to-earth things. It is not some book, some exotic book, that's full of kind of these esoteric lessons that only a few can access. You get some religions like that. I can remember when I was at Westminster, a group of us, including Norris Wilson, we went one way, well, we went to the Cathedral of the Swedenborgians. They're a Swedish cult who are actually building in Philadelphia a huge cathedral. It's taking decades to build it, and they're building it according to the Masonic principles of medieval Europe. Bit by bit, it's a phenomenal piece. By the way, Norris didn't get in because he had shorts on. They couldn't cope with Norn Iron knees. But the interesting thing was, in the middle of this, there stood, yeah, there's the Bible, beautifully presented on a lovely pedestal. You go up to it and you look, it's in Latin. It's not accessible to the ordinary person. It had to be mediated through interpreters. That's not the nature of God's word. It's meant to be accessible to us all. So as we come here, let's not be surprised. He talks about grass. Now, this is an interesting type of grass. It's not your average run-of-the-mill lawn. Because this is grass normally grows from seed. And I don't need, many of you from farming backgrounds. Listen, I'm the wee tiny boy. I thought I was going to be a farmer at one stage, but look at those hands now. Sure, you would know they're not a farmer's hands. I was scared to put my hands under the hens because things always pecked me. I never could admit it to the farmer, but I kept a long pair of plastic gloves hidden behind the hen house, and I put them on when I was going to collect the eggs because I was scared that they would peck me. Tiny. So I can't talk to farmers, but seed. This grass doesn't grow from seed. This is a special grass that actually grows from kind of microscopic bulbs. Tiny little bulbs that don't die, don't dry up completely, but go dormant until there's rain. And then when there is rain, this grows and it will last just for a relatively short period. They actually have a name for this. There's another type of grass very similar to this. They call it rooftop grass. Because in some of the very ancient village homes where you would be building with clay and where you would have a flat mud roof and of just a very thin layer of kind of mud and dust, this grass would grow on rooftops. And obviously, there's no depth to it. There are no long roots, no extensive root system. So it would blossom up when there was rain, then disappear. So grass, it's a bit like, the Eskimos have so many dozen words for snow. There are different types of grass, but this grass in Israel is very, very striking. And this is exactly the term that's used by Isaiah. And look, you couldn't miss it. He keeps telling us the grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are as grass. And he keeps going, the grass withers, the flower fades. But then in total contrast to the kind of the ephemeral nature of the grass, the word of the Lord will stand forever. Now, Isaiah is a wonderful book. And even within it, there are very, very wonderful parts. And the older I get, the more I appreciate that really the New Testament, I would go as far as to say, is virtually really unintelligible if you don't take seriously Isaiah 40 to 55. Isaiah 40 to 55 provides the background for so much of the New Testament and certainly for the thinking of the Apostle Paul. A fascinating exercise. Some of you may be familiar with it, but it's just to begin at Isaiah 40 and simply make a list of all the way God designates himself. Do nothing else than write down what God says about himself and how he describes himself. And I'll guarantee you, you're under about 4 or 5 A4 pages, just between Isaiah 40 and 55. Begin to see it. It's a wonderful exercise and a refreshing exercise. And the more you immerse yourself in Isaiah, you feel a bit like, well, there was a medieval nun called Mechtag of Magdeburg. You would know she wasn't from a Hochel. But Mechtag used to say that studying the scripture, well, every time she came away from the scriptures, it was like a honeybee dipping its leg into nectar. And she carried away as much as a honeybee carried on its knee. Now, you don't need me to tell you the bee's knees. They're not big. How little we know. And every time we come back, there is more. There is more. There is always more. And even in a section like these chapters, these 15 chapters, there is just so much to keep coming back to. The merriment approach, too good to hurry. Let it suck, you know, suck it. Get the savouring from it. So Isaiah's full of this. There's a richness there. But it is striking that he uses that kind of technical farming term for the brevity of the life of the grass that he's experiencing. Over against the longevity, the nature, the eternal nature of God's word. Now, when you're looking at Isaiah, Isaiah's like a huge symphony, because it gets a little bit confusing, particularly if we approach the Bible the same way as we approach Western literature. We're accustomed, we're conditioned to build up to a climax, go to the last chapter if you want the conclusion. Hebrew thought is built very differently. Hebrew thought is often, it's called chiasm, where they put the punchline in the middle and then build around it. That's why it's, one friend used to say to me, Jews can't tell good jokes because they put the punchline in the middle. But you see this in many, many parts of the Bible. The middle is the punchline and then it builds out. It's like a huge seesaw. And you know a seesaw works best. Not when you, you know, when you have an elephant on one side and if you have a child on the other, it doesn't work well. But if there's a lovely balancing and you build up, you see this in so many parts of Scripture. It's like this great symphony. And what happens in Isaiah is, as in the symphony, you're introduced to one movement. And then a second movement. Then a third movement. And as you go on, you discover we're back to the first one. And then we move on and the second one is being woven in. And then the third one. And we go on and we pick up these great themes, these great motifs. A bit like, you know, you listen to Peter and the Wolf. At a child's level. The richness of it. Reading Isaiah is, it's like following a spiral where you're going to come, you're going to move forward, but always you're drawing on what's gone before. So don't be surprised sometimes when it's a little bit more difficult for us. We can get mixed up. So as you read Isaiah, remember the historical location. Isaiah, and this is why I keep coming back to this idea that you've got to read the Bible with bifocals. You've got to take, on the one hand, the immediacy and the particularity of the actual situation that our writer is addressing. where, through the voice of the prophet, God speaks into that particular situation. Remember the very nature of prophecy. Prophecy is not simply telling the future. Heschel puts it wonderfully well when he gives us a working definition of prophecy. He says, prophecy, now listen to this because it's wonderful. It sounds a little bit complicated, but it's actually not. He says, true prophecy is the exegesis of existence. Now, what happens in exegesis? You literally draw out the truth from the situation. That's what good exegesis is. It literally means a leading out. Now, existence? Well, the point that he's making is that the prophet's role is through the lens of God to properly interpret existence, life around us. Will that involve hope in the future? Yes, it does. But never forget, the prophet's addressing his audience. Wouldn't it be absurd, the way some people read the Bible, it's as if the prophet's saying, I have a message for you, but this won't kick in for 3,000 years. It's kind of crazy. So you've got to read and see Isaiah. On the one hand, he addresses the immediacy of the exilic situation. And he brings hope into it. Because to the exiles, he points, as it were, to the earthly Jerusalem and to their return. But he assures them to look beyond even the earthly Jerusalem to a new Jerusalem. That's how he works. Do you see how, when you're reading Isaiah, particularly if you think, I often take people to the Mount of Olives, we stand on the top of it, and when you stand on the top of the Mount of Olives, you look across the Kidron Valley to where the Temple Mount is today, and then you read from Isaiah 25, on this mountain. Now, was Isaiah standing on the Temple Mount and saying, on this mountain? Was he standing on the Mount of Olives, looking across to the Temple Mount? Nobody knows that. But on this mountain, look at how specific his geography is. On this mountain, on that day. Do you see what's happening? The bifocals on this mountain. See the reality of the geography. On that day, look up, because this involves the future. And on that day, God will eventually spread a great banqueting, a great table that he will spread before his people, where death will be completely conquered. Always read the prophets with your bifocals as you look at earthly Jerusalem to eventually heavenly Jerusalem. Think about it this way. Now, when you look at the Bible as a whole, and I encourage you to do that, the older I get, I just find so many Christians who've never, ever got out of Lilliput. And I'm not talking about the laundry in Dunmurry. They live in Lilliput. Because everything's we. It's a we word. It's a we thought. And their vision and their understanding is minute. It's minute. It's as if God says, let's get out of Lilliput. Let's get out of the parochialism. Let's get out of the myopia. See the bigness of this vision. See the bigness of this book. And I'm going to suggest, and diagrams I know are frustratingly inadequate, but some way we need a starting point. And I tend to think visually. I love Postman Pat. I love Paddington. I love Fireman Sam. I love the visual. And I'm always trying to think, well, how do we get a grasp on some of these big issues? And it's as if, when you open your Bible, there is, in a sense, as it were, a grid, an interconnecting grid. Now, they kind of, if you're into this in a very technical, literary way, they might have big names for this, like the meta-narrative, or intertextuality. It's a bit like, well, when you read You know, in physics, you know the way physicists have looked, and obviously the physicist is the ultimate man who looks at the tiniest little detail, down to the atom, now down to the nano. You couldn't get any smaller, the sheer particularity and individual little things. But as they studied this, they realized, hey, we need something that goes beyond the individual and the specific and the particular. We need not only physics, we need metaphysics. And so you get the metaphysical poets knowing there are things that are bigger. So when it comes to stories, look, the Bible is full of little stories. Individual stories. Ruth, Naomi, Joseph, Jacob, Esau. All these individual stories. Individual narratives. But then there's a meta-narrative. A big, big story that gives coherence to the entire book. Now, when you think that way, it's in the context of this collection of coherent big story that you've got specific stories, like, for instance, the Babylonian exile. That's a very real event in Israel's history. In 586, where the Babylonians take Israel away. Now, the exile, remember, the exile's not like the Holocaust. They weren't being taken away to suffer just physically. They were taken to Babylon. That was like somebody saying, I'm going to send you to New York. I'm going to send you to, you know, Paris as punishment. It wasn't a Holocaust situation. They were being put into an environment that spiritually was totally alien to them. That they would cry, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we weep. Because they had been taken from Jerusalem, they'd been taken from Zion, they'd been taken from the temple. They felt God had abandoned them. So you've got that very real exile. But you and I in 2:18 can still study this historical exile, because biblically, in this unfolding drama, there is the reality of what today is a spiritual exile. Of people being away from home. And being at home means we're not talking geographically now. We're talking about being, in a sense, where we should be, at rest, in God. Anything else is being away from home. And there's a lot of people, you know, at home. They don't even have homes. They've showpieces of houses. You know, you go in and it's not a home. And there's a fine line, isn't there, between a home and a showpiece. You know that difference. A home. The idea is we're at home with God. And how many people are living today in middle-class suburbia with every conceivable thing they can ask for or the money can buy, and they're not at home? They've no peace. They've really no peace, because they're searching for something more. Being at home, biblically, oh, that's another big topic in itself. Huge topic. But you think about that, trace that theme through the Psalms that you're so familiar with. Do you ever think of God as the dwelling place, the fortress, the place to live? You get that image running right the way through the entire scriptures. So Babylon was alien, sophisticated, colourful, but alien. You look around, you see the evidence of the sophistication. You go today to Berlin, and they have a full reconstruction of the Ishtar Gate from Babylon in the Pergamon Museum. You can look there and see these lions from the processional route, and you get this overwhelming sense of, well, what did you not feel like in Babylon? You know, you just felt so small and so insignificant in the midst of the sophistication of all of this. By the way, do you see the blue glazing on the tiles? Doesn't it evoke, make a connection? Inside here, you're making all these, you've this wonderful Google machine. It's making all sorts of connections, isn't it? Because let's bake bricks and bake them thoroughly. From Babylon, you're back to Babel. It is the spirit of human pride and arrogance and autonomy. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's create, as it were, a place of security and identity, permanency for us in the face of the earth, where Babylon will sit and say, I am indestructible. And yet, remember Revelation, in 1 hour, so much of that human enterprise is taken away. These people were living in the midst of sophistication. They lived their lives in the midst of a place that had, well, really, the idolatry of power. They worship power and might and grandeur. And has anything changed in our world today? Because you see these displays of might and power, whether it be in May Day in Red Square, or you watch the millions of people in North Korea, where you've got, you know, a totalitarian regime, where you've got a tyrant, the ultimate megalomaniac, who's maybe half starving many of his people so that he can be seen as a world nuclear power. It's against that context. We may be a long way from the original pen that wrote Isaiah, but the truth that he wrote to this day still remains so vivid. In the midst of a society that is drunk on the heady waters of its own power and, as it were, of its own invincibility, those words still come down through. All flesh is grass. Over against the integrity and the power of the Word of God. Do you see what's happening in these verses? You've got this ultimate and absolute contrast between the transience and the inconstancy of humanity and the endurance and the reliability of God himself. It is a powerful passage when you begin to analyze it. And he draws this analogy just from the grass. He says, all flesh is grass and its beauty. Now, here's another word where your ear kind of picks up. Beauty is a big, big philosophical issue to the classical Greeks. But to the Hebrew, well, the word that's used here for beauty, this is an interesting word, and you'll identify it. It's one of those Hebrew words you know, even though you don't know the language. And it's a classic case here of sarcasm. God is full of sarcasm and irony through the prophets of Israel. Because the word that's used here, all flesh is grass and all its beauty, the word he says here is chesed. Now that's one of the richest words in the entire Bible. It speaks of God's determined, covenantal, unbroken love, his determined love. Now do you hear the irony here? He says, with you guys, your life is like grass. And what are you really like? Your chesed, your definition of dependability, your definition of integrity, your definition of determined love, it is nothing. It's like the flower of the field. You can't keep your words. Your chesed, your definition of faithfulness and dependability, it is nothing. What shall I do with you, Ephraim? What shall I do with you, Judah? Your love, your chesed, it's like a morning cloud. You talk about irony. You talk about sarcasm. It's there. It's in the text. Listen for it. Your love, you're like the morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early, where the grass starts off fresh and green in the morning. And you know, as the sun comes up in the Middle East, it dries up before you know it. Your commitment's like a morning cloud. You're as fickle as that cloud. In fact, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. And sometimes in Israel, you find these huge fields. This field here, it's only part of a huge field. Do you ever imagine walking through a dried flower arrangement? Now, if you're sitting somewhere with a lovely dry flower arrangement and it's thistly and it's dry, imagine walking through an entire field of that. That's the picture he's using here. Your words have become like dried up fading flowers. You're as dry as dust all over Israel. You know, learn the lesson. These wonderful wild flowers that last just for a very short time then become dried up and shriveled as the searing hot winds pass over. So that's what your word is like. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows over it, the word that's used there, breath, ruach, is the same word that's used of the Spirit of God. Now, when that has been set very clearly before the people, by total contrast, the word of our God will stand forever. This, the integrity of the word of God. Now, we've been out in the wilderness since Friday night. And I think the wilderness is a place where, well, can I suggest to you, you see, Jesus was refreshed. Come with me for a minute. I want to take you into Jerusalem. And I want to take you to what is the southwestern corner of the Temple Mount. You can go there today, around this area. What we're looking at now, from the angle we're looking at, is the southwestern corner of the retaining wall of the Temple Mount that Herod the Great built. It's not the wall of the temple. It's simply the retaining wall of a great platform called a temenos that Herod built to put his version of the temple. Around this area today, even as we talk, so much archaeological work is going on. Just south of this area is the city, the original city of David, where they're finding stuff virtually every week, if not every day. Now, come into this southwestern corner, because to me, this is one of the most powerful places to stand in Israel. And I'll tell you why. When you look at this corner through a computer reconstruction, see what we're looking at now? You are looking, you see the corner there, that southwestern right angle. When you look at that through a computer-generated reconstruction, here's the corner. Do you see the steps that lead up onto the Temple Mount? And you see beyond the people, there are shops. This would have been a shopping area. By the way, one lady, a very unhappy lady who went in a wilderness tour with us. At the end, she came, she was, she was so annoyed. She was giving off, but the whole tour. And I listened a wee while. And what was her big problem? He never lets us in the shops. She didn't get into any shops. Well, in the wilderness, there aren't any shops. But actually, when you get up to Jerusalem, there are lots of them. But here, this would have been a shopping area in Jesus' day. This is probably, quite probably, the place where, remember when he was in the temple and he engaged in the cleansing? This may very well have been the area. Now, when you come to look at this area, all this shopping, today, when you look at it, what you've got along this wall, do you see these stones that have, these stones have been lying since 70 AD when the Romans pushed them off the top of the platform and destroyed the temple. So you can touch these stones today. Now, when Jesus, do you remember in the course of the temptation, he was taken, and on one of the occasions, the highest point in the temple. Is this the corner that he was taken to? And I'll give you the reason why. Do you see this southwestern corner? of the Temple Mount. You can see the temple just further along. At this corner, oh sorry, this has just slipped down a little bit. The ring should be up a little bit. In this corner, there was a little niche. And in that niche, the priest would stood to blow the shofar to announce Sabbath or to announce the major Jewish festivals. That stone has fallen down and it's still lying. You can touch it today. Well, the original is in the Israel Museum, but they've created a replica of it. Is this where Jesus was taken? Because had he jumped, he would have jumped down into the middle of a big shopping area. That's exactly where the stone lies today. It says on it, to the place of trumpeting. Now, as with so many sites in Israel, you cannot say definitively, this is it. But it's a very powerful place to think about this. And to think, Jesus, now, maybe you've, like me, you've heard preachers, and boy, preachers can get warmed up on this. That dirty old devil, he came and he hit Jesus at his weakest point after he'd been in the wilderness. Now, was he? Or had he ever been stronger? On one level, after 40 days fasting, yes, there's no question there would have been a physical weakness. But he had just spent 40 days in the place where the Lord had said, man shall not live by bread alone, but shall discover that he shall live by every dabar, by every word that comes out of my mouth. Jesus had just had 40 days in the wilderness. You remember as he said in John's Gospel, I have food you really don't know about. Isn't it striking? Every response of Jesus to Satan was a direct quotation from Deuteronomy, from the Dabar. It's a different way of thinking about things. Because we in our Western tradition, we've got our own angles on things. Maybe a humble spirit. And if we listen sometimes to this Jewish background, we can see things with a richness. And to this day, I stand at that corner and the big, big question is, how high would I jump? If somebody's offering you the fast track to fame, to money, to wealth, how high would I jump? And we know Jesus refused to jump because the way for him to glory was through suffering, through being a servant. But isn't that the big question? Stand at this corner to this day. High, would I jump? Would I jump? That's the searching question. Here he comes, and how does he answer? He answers with the word. And that's what I want us to think about, just for a little while. What's the worth of word? And I don't mean if you just play Scrabble. People are sometimes only interested in the worth of their words or their letters if they play Scrabble. You want the big letters, the triple score ones. But what's the value of our words? Listen again to Abraham Heschel, a man who grows up in Poland from a Hasidic, mystical Jewish background, who grows up with Yiddish, learns Polish, moves to Germany to study, and then eventually, escaping Hitler, comes to work in English. Listen to the beauty of his English, and listen to his sensitivity from the Hebrew background to the value of words. Where he says, now he's writing back in the 50s, of all things, words are the cheapest, most abused, least esteemed objects of perpetual defilement. We live in them, we feel in them, we think in them, but since we fail to uphold their independent dignity, they turn waif, elusive, a mouthful of dust. How many words are like the pounds in our pocket? they don't go as far as they used to. You see, if language is like a currency, now what's a currency? Right. It's a circulating medium, the money of a country. And we're very worried today. What's the value of our currency? Isn't this an interesting question to ask? What is the value of our language? What are the value of our words? Because in an age where language has become so, so devalued, and even in Christian circles, it's just reading, Elsie reminds me, I travel a lot in Eastern Europe when I come with Elsie's husband. He sent me an email recently about a worship leader who invited the congregation to sing a chorus 17 times. You talk about a mantra, hypnotic repetition. It's valueless. But when you come to the fact, look, again, listen to Heschel. There is no understanding of the God of Israel without a deep sensitivity to the holiness of words. And above all, the word of the Lord. Think of the integrity where he describes, well, what is our Bible? We don't worship the Bible. We don't idolize the Bible. But it does contain holiness in words that God communicates to us through the Dabar. We're back to where we started on Friday night. The Midbar is the place where you go to hear the Dabar. But the Hebrew word for word is also the word for thing, or word, or deed. So, hence James says, don't you talk to me about your faith if you're not prepared to show me doing your faith. Don't just talk about it. Do it. That word is dynamic. It is not static. For instance, remember back in Genesis, where Isaac had sent out his servants looking for a wife for his sons. And the servant told Isaac all the things. Now, you see the original here is the servant told Isaac all the words that he had done. Not a different way of angling. Words are like servants. They're going out to do things. The word, one man studying the difference between Hebrew and Greek thought, puts it very, very well where he says, the word is the highest and noblest function of the human being. It is for that reason identical with his or her action. Words are never empty, trivial. They are never meant to be just like. Think about it. We go into Christian bookshops, we'll buy the books, all the promises of the Bible. Would it shock you to think God never promised anything? That word promise doesn't exist in Hebrew. There is no word for promise. God simply said. Now in English, we've got, I say, but a promise. We grade language. We talk as if a promise is on a different level from ordinary speech. Hebrew knows no such division. You say. So, yeah, it's right in the sense, God, we can collect the promises he gives us. But remember, it's not that he made these special things that were separate from everything else he said. In the scriptures, simply God said. How true is that of his people? Not a challenge to us in our world today of fake religion, of superficial language. I wished I could say that I have found in the wider Christian community it is different. But listening to businessmen, listening to businesswomen, listening to them as they deal with even believers. Or the tragic thing is, you often hear them say, you know, we're struggling with this. And then the believers, you can't get money out of them. You couldn't, you know, word. Because they live, you see, with this Greek dualism. Because what I do, well, that's business. Got to be hard-headed. Then there's my spiritual side. Do you remember those three Hebrew words? Baloney. Baloney. Our word? Every word is like a promise. Again, listen to Heschel with the beauty of it. He says, we are engaged today in a process of liquidating the English language. Promiscuity of expression, loss of sensitivity to words, has nearly destroyed the fortress of the spirit. Listen, even in the Christian community, the number of pious platitudes, the number of Christian cliches that 90% of people out there haven't a clue about. The fortress of the spirit is the dabar. It is the words. Words have become slums. What we need is a renewal of words. And that renewal begins by going back, and God said, back to the integrity of his word that is creative, that brings things into being that weren't there before. That is the nature of his words. That God speaks, God does. That's the integrity. And we are to speak as God speaks. For all flesh is grass, but the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord is so real, the word become flesh and live among us. It just didn't seem to live among us. It actually was the incarnation of the word. It was so real. Now, there were some who wanted to deny this, and they developed a heresy called docetism that was based on a Greek verb, doukeia, meaning to seem. And they were merely saying, Christianity is just an illusion. They couldn't see that the reality is, it's in flesh. The word became flesh. And by this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus has come in the flesh. And in that flesh of the incarnate word, we see his glory, the glory of the one and only. I suddenly realized how cheap language had come one day. It was on a holiday in Malta. And I walked down the street and there it was, glory, glory. Over a betting shop. The degeneration of language. But we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. And we're called to be in his image. To speak as he speaks. Words. Words that have such integrity. I leave you with a man who has, I think, challenged my thinking enormously. And sometimes I feel him intruding in his privacy. I feel at times I'm looking over his shoulder when he's been writing letters. And thankfully, we've got some of these letters. He was writing them after a period of imprisonment just before his death at the hands of Hitler. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his later years, came back more and more to the Hebrew roots of his faith. And he wrote this. I want to start from the premise that God shouldn't be smuggled into some secret place. But we should confront humanity with God at his strongest point. That we should not give up, all our clerical tricks, you know, and psychotherapy and existential philosophy as God's pioneers. The importunity of all of these people is far too unaristocratic for the word of God to ally itself with them. For the word of God is far removed from this revolt of mistrust, this revolt from below. And on the contrary, the word of God reigns. And I leave you with that thought. The R-E-I-G-N and the R-A-I-N, where we started off. Do you remember under the water, at the waterfall at En Gedi? Where at times the water seems to have gone underground. The place around us is dry and arid, and we seem to be going down and down and down. We're getting our heads further underwater. And then you get to En Gedi, And the water bursts out after 100 years. And it refreshes us. And it restores us. Because that word will stand forever and forever. So hopefully, having been a little while, I hope none of you got too sunburnt, because the wilderness can be a dangerous place. I hope none of you are too dried up, for you can get dehydrated very, very quickly. But I hope you'll leave the Midbar with a new appreciation, a new vision, a new excitement, a new passion for the Dabar, for the Word. Almighty God, who spoke to us, who gave us words, who gave us such a revelation of himself, may you make those words so real within our lives, and that we may look to him who made the word flesh and find that to this day that word can be made fresh. Fresh in everyday lives. May that word be real to us. For we pray with a deep dependency on you and a wonderful expectancy, knowing your word cannot fall to the ground. Bless us and keep us in the particularity of the situation we're in. And as we go back to those specific places and specific people, may we also have a new consciousness of the bigness of the story we are in, and that we may walk with a new vigor. And pray as Jared Manley Hopkins taught us to pray, Lord of life, send our roots rain. Help us to continue to walk in the long run. Through Jesus. Amen.